All right, Matthew chapter 5, and for sake of time tonight, we're just going to read the first two Beatitudes and then jump in. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Father, we ask now that you would, in this time together, open our hearts up, Lord Jesus. We want to hear from you, learn from you. Thank you, Father, for ordaining that these words of your Son be written down and preserved for us. And Jesus, thank you for being the glorious teacher that you are. And we worship you together tonight. In the Spirit of God, we pray that you would illumine our hearts to the truth that's here, and that the result of our time together tonight would be that our heart is satisfied in you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, it's been a month now since we were in the Sermon on the Mount together. We took a break a few weeks ago from the series. And last time we were together, we actually stopped halfway through our consideration of the second beatitude, which says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So I want to reorient us to the series and where we are in the progress that the Lord has shown us in this passage. And then we're going to progress here tonight and finish out the second beatitude. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is all about citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And we've considered the purpose of the sermon. I want to give you a theme that incorporates that. Christ is teaching the standard of righteousness in his messianic kingdom, and thereby driving everyone to the recognition that they need him as their Savior and enabler. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, the point would be, this is the standard of righteousness in my kingdom. And what ought to happen as you come away from it, recognizing not one of us can live up to the standard on our own. And therefore, we must have Jesus as our Messiah Savior. And the first section is in verses 1 through 16. And you could summarize it like this. It's the kingdom citizens' blessedness. And we're working through verses 1 through 12 of that section. And in there you see really the marks of blessedness. What are the marks of someone being a blessed person? And you've got, of course, the Beatitudes. The reason these are known as Beatitudes is because of the word. The word Beatitude is derived from the Latin, and it refers to a state of happiness or bliss. And maybe we've heard it called Beatitude for so long that we don't know what that means, and we just know that it means that these things, but we don't know what the point of that is. But it means happiness or bliss. And that's an accurate statement. The Greek word is translated blessed here, and it means fortunate, happy, or free from daily cares and worries. Of course, it's not just being fortunate and happy in a secular sense. It's referring to something more than that, and we've come to this definition. It's a state of happiness that's the result of being the recipient of God's favor. It's a state of happiness as a result of being the recipient of God's favor. So the very first beatitude is found in verse 3, and it's, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we came to this understanding of what that means. It means this: a genuinely humble awareness of total dependency before God. All right? Happy are the people that are aware of their total dependency before God. There's where true joy is. And last time we were together, we came to verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And before we came to the conclusion about what that meant, we talked about what it didn't mean. Okay? Jesus did not mean that certain kinds of mourning is blessedness. For example, legitimate, reasonable sorrows. Mourning over someone's death. Legitimate, reasonable. Mourning over loss in life. Just loss in life in general. That's legitimate. Mourning over the effects of personal sin on others. Okay? Mourning over the effects of sin generally. Those are all legitimate. Jesus wasn't talking about that specifically, though. What about illegitimate sorrows? Legitimate sorrow carried to illegitimate extremes. All of those things we just said, but carried to the wrong extreme. Godless sorrow over unfulfilled desires, or godless sorrow over consequences of our sin, but not the sin itself. Those are all things that Jesus is not talking about. What Jesus does mean here is this. To mourn here refers to a God-centered sorrow over personal sin. God-centered sorrow over personal sin. It's sorrow, but it isn't just sorrow. It's God-centered sorrow. A sorrow over sin, it's a sorrow over sin that's like a road that has its destination of gazing upon the glory of God and trusting in Him alone for all you need in Christ. It's a road that has its destination running to God in Christ as your only hope. That's this kind of sorrow. It's in your mind, your emotions, and your will being marked by the kind of sorrow that God produced in you over your sin at the moment of salvation. Okay? That's the kind of blessedness that he's talking about here. A mourning over, a God-centered, Christ-centered mourning over personal sin. And we looked at several illustrations in Scripture about this. David's repentance in Psalm 51. The tax collector's spirit before the Lord in the temple, in contrast to the Pharisees. Job's response to the Lord's revelation. The sinful woman that anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. And then, of course, you have Paul, and he really gives a clear statement about this in displaying a spirit of mourning over sin. He says this in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Paul's understanding of his own state, even as a believer, in and of his own self, apart from God's grace and work, was there's nothing good in me. Okay, that's a spirit of mourning over sin. And it wasn't just a theological truth that he checked off in a box. He was saying, in and of myself, in my flesh, there's nothing good in me. And he meant it. That was his pervasive spirit. There's also some central passages that explain what this looks like. For example, 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Genuine repentance there. Or James 4 gives a lot of information for us too about repentance. But the point of what Jesus is saying here is not just saying blessed are those who repent of their sin, but blessed are those who are characterized by a spirit of repentance. Okay? 1 John 1:8 through 9. "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," talking about the regular life of a believer, "He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So what Jesus is addressing here is an essential component to spiritual growth. If we're not consciously aware of our own brokenness or our remaining sin and have a biblical sorrow over it, many, many things will be off in our lives. Our relationship with God will suffer, and our relationship with others will suffer. Because when you're not willing to have sorrow over your sin, that affects how you relate to people that know you're a sinner, but you won't admit it to them. Okay. Let me just read two helpful comments, one from John MacArthur and the other from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this matter. MacArthur says this, "The whole structure of most human living, whether by the primitive or the sophisticated, the wealthy or the poor, the educated or the uneducated, is based on the seemingly incontrovertible principle that the way to happiness is having things go your way. Pleasure brings happiness, money brings happiness, entertainment brings happiness, fame and praise brings happiness, self-expression brings happiness. On the negative side, avoiding pain, trouble, disappointment, frustration, hardships, and other problems brings happiness, according to the world. sidestepping those things is necessary before the other things can bring full happiness. Throughout history, a basic axiom of the world has been that favorable things bring happiness, whereas unfavorable things bring unhappiness. The principle seems so self-evident that most people would not bother to debate it. But Jesus says, happy are the sad. Interesting. Blessed are the sorrowful. Blessed are the mourner, those who mourn. Lloyd Jones says this, so many people spend all their lives in trying to find this Christian joy. They say they would give the whole world if they could only find it, or could be like some other person who has it. Well, I suggest that in 99 cases out of 100, this is the explanation. They have failed to see that they must be convicted of sin before they can ever experience joy. They do not like the doctrine of sin. They dislike it intensely, and they object to its being preached. They want joy apart from the conviction of sin, but that is impossible. It can never be obtained. Those who are going to be converted and who wish to be truly happy and blessed are those who first of all mourn. Conviction is an essential preliminary to true conviction. Now he's focusing on someone coming to know the Lord in the new birth. And that's certainly true, right? You can't be happy like Jesus is saying unless you initially mourn over your sin. But as a believer, remaining in a state of joy requires having a continual sense of mourning over your sin. A God-centered, meaning Christ, and Christ-centered, meaning turning from sin, recognizing your sin, and running to Jesus is our only hope. Not just an inward-gazing sorrow over sin, but a Christ-centered thing. Now that leads us to the next point about this beatitude. I want to review that, but here you have on the outline now. I want to point out the otherworldliness of God-centered mourning. Again, what we want to notice is that what Jesus is saying is completely opposite of what the world says about true joy. Okay? Something that the natural man cannot produce in their own heart. What is joy? Joy is a deep-seated satisfaction in God alone. That's biblical joy. Things in life can bring happiness and joy, fleeting, that is not biblical joy, a spirit-produced joy. Spirit-produced joy is deep-seated satisfaction in God alone, irrespective of circumstances, because it's produced by the Spirit of God. So what about this otherworldliness? And I just these are more applicational points that in terms of meditating on this and thinking through it. The world says to keep positive for your happiness, okay? But Jesus says to have God-centered sorrow over your sin and be happy. Okay, so let's think about that for a second. The world's counsel is to stay away from the negativity of people who challenge you about your sin, right? They might not say it's sin. They might not even know a category of sin. But the world says, stay away from people that say you're the problem. Jesus says, if you want to have true joy, understand you're the problem. And I'm the answer. Okay? Jesus says, value those who encourage you to do war with your remaining sin. The world says, don't ever listen to feelings of guilt. But Jesus says, recognize that you are guilty in your daily conduct, but admit that and run to Him who has gifted you a perfect standing before God and has dealt with all your guilt once and for all, and who can continue to change you in your daily conduct. The world says, only focus on positive for your happiness. Jesus says true joy requires honestly facing what is still wrong in your life and in your character. The second point here would be this that I've given is the world says redefine your sin for your happiness, but Jesus says biblically define it so that you might have God-centered sorrow over it and be happy. Okay, so under that point, let's think through that a little bit. The world says you're a victim. No reason to be down on yourself. That is going to make you unhappy. And certainly biblical repentance isn't being down on yourself. It's recognizing who you are and running to Jesus. But the world says you're a what? You're a victim. When you accept a victim mentality about a relationship problem in your life that you're sinning in, or a circumstance in your life that you're sinning in, you are saying, I do not want to have joy. The world counsels for that. The world says you have a disorder. Jesus says about things he's addressed in Scripture, you are the disorder. Because of your sin, admit who you are. Run to me so that you might have true joy. Do you recognize that? If the Bible addresses something as righteous or unrighteous, and the world defines it as a disorder, that is counsel to destroy your joy in Christ. Because it, and for me too, it would cut us off from the answer. Here's another one. The world says to medicate yourself for your happiness. Jesus says, admit that your lack of happiness is rooted in not finding your complete satisfaction in me alone. Now think about this. Think about this. I understand that there's a lot of questions in this area. I get it, okay? But I want to just throw a boulder in the pond, okay? And I want you to hear it, okay? Just hear it. Biblically speaking, if what Jesus says here is true, then this scenario could happen, okay? Biblically speaking, I think we all have to agree that depression can be and is at times caused specifically by not admitting what? Sin. Right? Biblically speaking. Because Jesus says, if you're not mourning over your sin, you're not going to be what? Happy. Okay? If God-centered mourning over personal sin results in a state of true happiness and joy, then not mourning over personal sin is a joy robber. It's a depressant. But do you understand that there are many, many people that walk into a psychologist or psychiatrist's office, and those psychiatrists have no clue to be able to define something biblically. And they're down and they're depressed. And so the psychiatrist gives them medication for what Jesus says has to deal with admitting your sin and repenting. Right? Do we get that? We understand that that can happen. It does happen. All right, listen to what David said. What if David walked into the office and said this? My body is wasting away. I'm groaning all day long. I am just always like this. What would the world do for them? What was the problem? Psalm 32. He wasn't what? He wasn't repenting. But then he repented. Okay? So what medicine would they give David that would actually deal with his true problem? Answer? Nothing. It would mask it. It could submerge it, but it wouldn't deal with it. The world says ignore your sin for your happiness, but Jesus says let my light expose your sin so that you might have God-centered sorrow and be happy. The world, through various means, encourages us to act as if sin simply isn't there. But folks, if what Jesus says is true, to act as if you don't have sin, where you do is to run away from true what? True joy. The world says pursue pleasure for your happiness. But Jesus says the only path to true lasting pleasure and happiness is the path of God-centered mourning over sin. So do you see how devastating the world's mindset is on this? Okay? People stay away from God because they want to have pleasure. But Jesus is saying that true and lasting pleasure is inseparable from mourning over your sin and running to God. It's completely different of how the world thinks. Okay, so how can we be marked by more and more by this blessedness of God-centered mourning over our sin? Well, just like so many things in the area of Christian growth, you've got to consider, first of all, some negative things before you consider some positive things, okay? So negatively, first of all, we all need to identify obstacles to true mourning over our sin. There's a reason why, even though we are born-again people, if you've trusted in Christ, there's a reason why maybe at this point in your life, you are less, or I am less sensitive before God over my sin than when I first trusted Christ. Okay? There are obstacles, right? So, what are some obstacles? Well, there's no doubt more, but here are five obstacles I think that we can at least identify. The first one would be ignorance. Ignorance. If you're not growing in your knowledge of God's Word, you or I are still ignorant of what the Bible calls what? Sin. Maybe you say, I read my Bible every day and all the way through over time. Wonderful, praise God. But you probably have missed areas or not fully appreciated areas, just like I have, of what the Bible has diagnosed as sin. Okay? And even if you knew it all, which you don't and neither do I, even if we did, we have spiritual amnesia, don't we? Okay? It just, we forget those things and we don't recognize things. We have an ignorance again, like an ignorance from amnesia, you might say. But if true joy comes through a spirit of God-centered mourning over sin, then ignorance over what God defines as sin is an obstacle to truly mourning over your sin and having joy in the Lord, right? All right, so ignorance of the will of God is an obstacle from this mark of blessedness. So how do you deal with that? You get into the Word, right? You can continually remind yourself of the truth. A second one would be pride. Your spouse lovingly points out that you were harsh with your child and you defended yourself, not admitting your sin, and you walk away from joy. Okay. Your friend gently points out that what you said was not pleasing to the Lord and you put up a defensive wall rather than admitting your sin and you stiff-arm true joy. A fellow believer, this was a hard one, all right? It could be a fellow believer, your spouse, it could be a friend, it could be anybody. Listen, a fellow believer confronts you about something that you've done wrong and they do it in a sinful way. And your response is to focus on their sinful way without even thinking about the fact that what they said is absolutely true about your sin. And you walk away from joy. And so do I. Isn't that crazy? There was one parental admonition that I remember constantly from my Christian mother growing up was this. John, stop justifying yourself. Now, maybe that's not a normal thing for a parent to say to the kid, but she said it, she explained it, I knew what it meant. It was, so what she noticed about me was she'd come and talk to me about a problem and wall would go up. No matter how obvious I had a problem, I would come in many different ways about how I was okay. I was justifying myself. And I'm fully capable of doing the same thing today, and so are you. All right, this is who we often are. In other words, in the words of Jesus, she was saying, stop being proud of your sin, mourn, and know true happiness. Here's another one. Ignorance. You've got pride. Here's another obstacle. Misdiagnosis. If you diagnose a sin problem in your life as simply your environment, that's an obstacle from this mark of blessedness. Or if you accept the world's diagnosis of a sin issue being a disorder rather than something that violates the holiness of God and must be repented of, you have misdiagnosed sin and that has become an obstacle in your life for true joy. And until it's dealt with the right way, you will not know the joy you could know. And I won't either. Here's another one, redefinition. If you say, I wasn't angry, I was just frustrated. And by that you mean, I didn't do anything wrong, even though you sinned, you've erected an obstacle in the way of true joy. Right? When you redefine your sin. If you redefine your sin, you redefine what God calls sin, rather than mourning over it in a God-centered way, you are barring yourself, I am barring myself, from true joy. Here's another one. Distractedness. This one might be kind of like the the air we breathe. We just don't even realize what we're breathing. Okay. It takes deliberate, focused time to see our sin and biblically mourn over it as we run to Christ, who is our only hope. Okay, so if you're always on the run, if the TV's always running, even if you're not listening to it, if the radio's always on in the car, if the phone's always there, you get up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night and you're checking your phone. As soon as you get up in the morning, you check your phone. Before you go to bed, you check your phone. All right? Or whatever other distractedness it is. If you're that's always happening, you're so distracted, I'm so distracted that I can't even think about the areas I need to grow in. And that I'm a sinner. Folks, this is probably one of the biggest things that Satan uses in the church today, right? Let's say a lot of people in God's in the church today are having victory over their sin. Where's an area where they're having victory? They're not living in big sin, unrepentant sin. They're still sinners. They're still broken in many ways, but God's working. But Satan just kind of lulls us with distractedness, and we're not conscientious about remaining sin. God's concerned about all of it. But positively, negatively remove the obstacles, identify them, remove them, but positively expose yourself to God's appointed means for true mourning over sin. What is God's appointed means to produce in you true mourning over sin? Okay? I'm going to say that if you're not exposing yourself to this, it is impossible for this to be a growing mark of blessedness in your life. Okay? Which means it's impossible for you to have true biblical joy of being satisfied in God alone. What is God's appointed means for true mourning over sin? Well, I'm going to say that there is one overarching means that all the other means are under. I'm going to say that there is one overarching thing. What is it? Well, listen to what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So gazing upon the glory of Jesus is essential for our spiritual growth, right? Absolutely essential. So exposure to the glory of God is God's appointed means, I'm going to say, for mourning over sin. If we're going to grow spiritually by gazing upon the glory of God, it's going to involve dealing with our remaining sin and mourning over it. And in Isaiah 6, we see Isaiah gazing upon the Lord. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We see Isaiah gazing upon the glory of the Lord. And John 12 tells us that actually this is the glory of the Son of God. All right, look at Isaiah chapter 6. How is God's holiness and His glory related? All right, God's glory means His unique excellence. Holiness is His set-apartedness. Okay, I've heard it this way. I think it's really helpful. Okay, God's glory is His holiness gone public. Okay? It's His set-apartness on display, His unique excellence. All right? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the throne of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. All right, so Isaiah is gazing upon what? The glory of God, right? Verse 5. Then I said, what? Woe is me. He has a spirit of what? Mourning over his sin. for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So he saw the glory of God, he saw who he was, and he ran to God for the provision that he needed, right? That would be the point. So exposure to the glory of God is God's appointed means to true mourning over sin. Okay, so if that's the appointed means, how do you expose yourself to the glory of God? You see? All right, let's get practical. You do it by reading God's Word. You don't read it in a perfunctory manner, checking boxes off, because you make yourself feel better because you did a righteous act today. You do it because you want to see the glory of God. And you want to see who you are so you can continue to mourn over you who you are and rejoice in who Jesus is. The Lord's table. This is a place that God has designed for gazing upon the glory of God in Christ. Prayer, scriptural prayer, fellowship. These are all ways, avenues to see the glory of God on display and to produce in you a mourning over sin and a confidence in Christ. And finally, look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? They'll be what? They'll be comforted. Listen to what Hendrickson says. Godly sorrow turns the soul toward God. God, in turn, grants comfort to those who seek Him, their help from Him. It is He who pardons, delivers, strengthens, reassures. Thus, tears like raindrops fall to the ground and come up in flowers. Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We worked through this, I think it's probably about a year and a half ago now, on Wednesday nights, and actually back in 2015. And we saw that the context was that Israel had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and Israel prophesied ahead of time, or sorry, Isaiah prophesied ahead of time, to those individuals who would in fact be in the captivity, and gave them words of comfort. And the assumption from this text is that the people he's talking about that are going to be in captivity actually did repent of their sin. That's the assumption. And look what it says here in verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call to her and here's the three things he says. That her warfare has ended. Okay? Her warfare has ended. Has the idea of hard labor or service, the word warfare there. Here's the point. Your hard labor over sin has ended. All right, look at the next phrase. That her iniquity has been removed. This is the words of comfort. In other words, your penalty for iniquity has been accepted as paid off. It's been removed. It's been accepted and paid off. But then look at the next one. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We work through exactly what that meant. The idea is that the Lord has given the double for their sins. The idea is that the Lord has provided an exact payment for their sins. Their sin was an infinite sin against God because God is infinite, and God provided an infinite sacrifice and payment in His own Son for their sin. So their comfort was this: your hard labor for sin is over, your iniquity has been removed, the Lord has paid the exact payment for your sin. These are the words of comfort to those who mourn over their sin. The comfort is not in this week doing better, because this week you're also going to fail, right? The comfort is that though you fail, Christ has perfectly obeyed God in your place. The comfort is, because you've humbled yourself before the Lord, you have been comforted in Christ. This is the great comfort. And this is where great joy comes from. Eternally comforted and presently comforted. There isn't any better comfort than to know your hard labor for sin is over, your iniquities have been removed, and the Lord has paid the exact payment for your sin. Now, we've gone over a few minutes here before our prayer time, but let me just close by reading Psalm 32. You don't need to turn there. You can if you want. You're welcome to, okay? But I'm going to read it, and as I read it, or as you follow along, I want to point a couple things out. One, David is mourning over his what? Sin, just like Psalm 51. But I want you to see that there's a clear example here of exactly what Jesus says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed, happy are those who mourn. Okay? Think that about that as we read this. All right? This is a perfect illustration of it. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserved me from my trouble. You surrounded me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them back. Otherwise, they will never come near to you. In other words, don't be like that kind of person. The person that's like an animal that has to have a bit in their mouth with the Lord. Be a kind of person that is quick to respond to what God's doing. Listen to what verse 10 says. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. David mourned over his sin, and the Bible says he was what? Blessed. Joyful. Happy. Because Jesus said, and it's absolutely true, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, folks, the next time, and boy, this is hard, isn't it? The next time someone comes and points something out about how you did something wrong, even if you think they're wrong about it, the right response would be to say, you know what, I am a sinner. That could be, I'm going to examine myself on that. That's the path to joy. Defensiveness is the path to sorrow and discouragement. The path to joy is to admit, I'm a sinner. I'm still needing a lot of help. And I'm acknowledging who I am. And I want to continue to know the joy of simply admitting that Christ is all I need. I don't need my reputation. I don't need my supposed self-righteousness. I need Jesus. If I don't have him, I don't have anything. That's true joy. Father, we thank you for Christ's teaching here. Lord, we want to acknowledge that we are broken before you in this area. We so easily start acting like an unbeliever again when we're reminded of our sin. We so easily defend ourselves and run away from true joy. Lord, I pray that you would give us a spirit of humility about our remaining sin. Please forgive us for the times this week when we bristled instead of got low. And we pray that you would cause us to be marked by this blessedness more and more. We pray these things in Jesus' name.